Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are people who make a living trying to evaluate cultural and societal trends and interpreting those trends and the times, and then telling religious people what they think is going to happen in the future based on the past and how we got to where we are and what things are like now and where things are going, and then they'll make as detailed of a plan as you want for how to address that coming future. I didn't really know about these people until I got to the seminary, and I found out there are lots of them, and now it's even worse. There are way more of them. The people at the seminary used to love these guys and bring them in there to speak to us at conferences and make us read their books and stuff. One guy they brought in called himself a futurist. That was his title. Like on his business card, it would say futurist. I didn't know that was a job. And so they would be really good at like being able to pick up on some noticeable detail of modern life that didn't exist a few decades ago, and then build a whole formula for pastoral ministry and church success and on that one detail and how they've interpreted what that one thing means. So one guy they brought in to do a whole seminar of 3 hours worth, and he spent 30 minutes of that 3 hours on interpreting what it means that you can buy a salad in a bag that's already put together now. You used to have to just buy the vegetables and mix them up in a bowl, but now we don't have to do that, and that means the world has changed in a very significant way. And I can see the president of my school just eating this stuff up. I think most of his decision-making process was driven by the fact that people carry phones in their pockets now. And you couldn't do that when he started in the ministry. So now, the last 2,000 years is irrelevant. Now, I mean, don't you see? There are phones being carried around in pockets. It's not handkerchiefs anymore. People don't even have change. It's phones, and we have to do something. If you can't tell, I was immediately skeptical of people like that. I still am. I can't even begin to look at the sweep of my own life and the details of my own life in light of my past and explain what's happening or take a wild guess at what it might mean or where it all could be going. And if I can't make heads or tails of the significance of the direction of one pretty simple guy from Arkansas's life, I really doubt that this oracle futurist that spends all day trying to interpret the spiritual meaning of bag salads and cell phones is going to find the right one-size-fits-all unified direction for the church on earth. But I could be wrong. I'm, you know, simple guy from Arkansas. I do wonder if we might be able to see something that addresses this a little bit in our readings from Acts as they build up to where we are today. So we're picking up right where we left off last week. That's why I didn't send you anything in the middle of the week, because I'm just starting where the next verse from last week. So we're still in the part that's focusing heavily on the work of Philip. Philip, you'll remember, is one of the seven men who was chosen in chapter 6 to do some of the work the apostles couldn't get to. So 2 weeks ago, Luke zeroed in on one of those seven guys, which is Stephen, and he wound up being martyred under the watch of Saul of Tarsus, who we're going to learn a lot more about later. And Saul of Tarsus, then after martyring Stephen, leads this widespread persecution of the Christian house churches. And that led to a mass evacuation of the city of Jerusalem by a whole bunch of the Christians, which is really the very ironic beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction that the word would go out from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. So like what often happens, the plots of the devil sometimes bring about the opposite of his intention. So Saul wants to exterminate the church, and instead he becomes the catalyst for the church spreading out of Jerusalem. And then last week we saw a specific case of that, where the word has moved out of Jerusalem, when Philip goes to Samaria and preaches the word to those people that lived in Samaria, and then we learn about a specific Samaritan man, Simon the magician, and what happens when the word is preached to him, and it doesn't go so well. So that was one episode. Now, this week, we're going to meet another individual man that Philip is going to preach the word to, and we'll see what happens to him. So let's read it. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went. So the story last week was in the north of Jerusalem in Samaria. Your text could throw you off because it says that Philip went down to Samaria, but everywhere is down from Jerusalem. So he's north of Jerusalem in Samaria. Now this week we're south, headed toward Gaza. This road that goes toward Gaza kept going past Gaza. You get all the way to Egypt going this way. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Candace is not the queen's name. Candace is a title of the queen of Ethiopia. And so this eunuch works for the queen and some sort of court official and treasurer. You know, so Luke says he's in charge of the money, so he is. But to be a eunuch also means that he works closely enough with her that he probably even had work to do in her private chambers, you know, which includes her bedroom, which is why eunuchs were usually castrated, but not always. So I've heard entire sermons built around that detail. You know, the whole story depends on that having taken place. The problem is that it's usually true, but it's not always true, and Luke doesn't say that was the case, so it may not have been true of this specific eunuch. I shouldn't stop and do side notes like this, but every time I read this, I think of my high school English teacher who was watching the World Series when I was in high school, and the Seattle Mariners had a pitcher named Randy Johnson, 6'11". They called him the big unit. And my English teacher came to me one morning and said, "Why do they keep calling that man the big eunuch?" So, 17-year-old Mike just laughed and said, I don't know. So anyway, you can't build a whole sermon around that idea. I doubt that it's a crucial detail, to be honest. What is a crucial detail, what should jump out at us, isn't the guy's job or what's, you know, his anatomy. That's not the point. What we should notice is where he's from. He's from Ethiopia. And usually in the Bible, in the Old Testament at least, that's called Cush. And in the Old Testament, Cush is often thought to be the actual end of the earth. So when Jesus says the word will go out from Jerusalem to all Judea to Samaria, the ends of the earth, and then a few chapters later, when you know it, here's a guy from there. He's from Ethiopia, and a divine order sends the servant of God to the place where he is. We should be thinking, well, I guess this was part of the plan. This must be part of what Jesus was talking about. This Ethiopian is from the ends of the earth, which is a long way from home. What's he doing here? Well, he'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So he's either a Jew living in Ethiopia, which wouldn't have been strange at all, or he's an Ethiopian convert to Judaism, and he's been to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. That wouldn't be strange either. Luke doesn't tell us either way, but whatever it's the case, he has been able to acquire a scroll with at least some of the Bible on it, and he's reading it. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" All right, so Philip heard him. He's reading out loud. Most of the time, there's no space on these scrolls between the individual words, which makes it, you know, impossible to tell just from the form of the text where one word ends and the next one starts. So reading out loud makes it a lot easier to, you know, to figure out what's going on. So Philip hears him reading. he recognizes that he's reading from Isaiah. And the interesting thing here is that Philip doesn't just assume that the Ethiopian understands what he's reading. So he asks him, you know, some people think you just pick up the Bible and read it and know everything, understand all the mysteries of God without any kind of help. You know, drop a Gideon's Bible in the hotel nightstand and the whole world should convert to Christianity. But nobody told Philip that, because he thinks it's a live possibility that this guy's reading the Bible and doesn't understand it. So he asked the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. You can't really see this in a word-for-word English translation, but the way that the eunuch phrases his answer is kind of like, "What do you think?" No. Do you understand what you're reading? What do you think? That's what he says. I need somebody to explain it to me. And I think this is the right way to approach the Bible, really, is with a sort of humility. I mean, God doesn't only give the gift of his word, he also sends people to teach it. So you don't have to assume that you know everything, or even that you have to know everything. It's okay to admit that you might need help, or even get together with some other people and call some, you know, eccentric weirdo to spend his whole life reading this thing and try to understand it. So the Ethiopian isn't offended by the question. He understands that he doesn't understand, and he invites Philip to come explain it to him. What is it that he's reading? Well, now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Now we read this and immediately know, well, that sounds like Jesus. This eunuch had obviously not been taught that before. This was written 700 years before, and Jesus had just, you know, come and been crucified not long before, and the priests at the temple aren't teaching this stuff, and that's where he's been, so he doesn't know. "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?'" And that's actually a great question. The people were asking that not too long after Isaiah wrote it. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." So he starts right where the eunuch was. He's in this Bible passage. That's where Philip starts, and it literally says he evangelized him. He explained that what Isaiah was talking about, that it had actually come to pass in Jesus. But he also must have told him more than that. There's got to be some other stuff in there too, because of his response. "As they were going along the road, they came near to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" So he at least talked about that. In this short amount of time that the story occupies, Philip didn't only give him like a creed version of the biography of Jesus. He told him how to receive the name of Jesus in his baptism, and the eunuch wants to do that. "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." Now, this all sounds a lot like another story that Luke already told us at the end of the Gospel of Luke. If you remember this, there are a couple of guys out on a different road, and they're headed out of town, and a stranger comes up to them and teaches the scriptures to them, and teaches them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And all of a sudden, as they're breaking the bread, they recognize that the teacher all along was Jesus, and then he disappears. Well, here, right when the eunuch has been led by his teacher through the word to the sacrament, and the teacher is gone, and the word and the sacrament remain, and the eunuch rejoiced, and Philip reappears someplace else. "Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Azotus is a Philistine city that's to the west of Jerusalem, almost to the Mediterranean. Caesarea is way up the coast, still on the to the west, but quite a ways north of Jerusalem. And Philip went and took the word with him to all those places in between. And guess what else? You know, somebody else is taking the word with him from this encounter, the eunuch. So he's rejoicing, and he's going all the way to the end of the earth, farther away than Caesarea. So I wonder if, you know, if he told anybody. He seems excited. Do you think he told anybody what he learned from Philip? I mean, I don't know. Luke doesn't say. There's several ancient historical accounts that say this eunuch became a preacher when he got back to Ethiopia, and the Ethiopian Orthodox Church considers him to be its founder. But you know, who knows? I don't know. If that was the point, Luke would have told us, and he didn't. But what he has told us, though, is starting to suggest something like this, that the word of Jesus, the authoritative witness to the good news of the resurrection of Jesus for the sake of sinners, doesn't change. And it will go forth, and it will not be stopped. It will make it to the end of the earth. And everything else is just, you know, everything else. It's kind of changeable. So some people think, you know, if you have a church that uses the right sociological formula, the right business model, then the church will grow, and if you don't, it won't. And some people think, well, the pastor needs to stay in the same place for a very long time to really dive into the lives of the people, to be the shepherd of the community. And then other people think, well, you know, pastors get stale like anything else. People get tired of them, and they need to move on from place to place pretty frequently, always be on the move, you know, maybe leaving a trail of destruction behind them. You know, the church is on the move, and the pastor should be on the move. And then others think, well, everything is contextual, and here's how to read the times, and here's what we do in light of the times. What we've seen in the story, though, how the early church dealt with this same sort of thought. So we got to make a plan. What are we going to do? Well, what we've seen is the apostles themselves barely moved. I mean, just one time so far, two of them left Jerusalem for like an afternoon, and that's it. So they seem to be based in a house, and they go from the temple to the house and back, and that's almost all we've seen of the 12. Over the course of three chapters, though, 6, 7, and 8, Philip has been from Jerusalem to Samaria to somewhere toward Gaza to Azotus, and then everywhere in between there and Caesarea. And now we aren't going to hear about him again until chapter 21, I think. And there, he's still in Caesarea with four daughters. So, I mean, it's years later, but apparently, eventually, he did get to stay home. And, you know, Peter started preaching in chapter 2, and thousands of people converted, and then but more thousands of people didn't. And that kept happening. And then Stephen preached the same word that Peter was preaching. He preached it to the council, and they killed him. And stoned him to death. And then Philip goes, and he preaches the same word in Samaria, and a bunch of people believe him, but the focus is on one guy who got it all messed up. And then Philip today is all the way out in the desert near Gaza for the sake of one guy, one man. He's out there just for this eunuch, and that's not an efficient strategy for world missions. I don't know why Philip is the one that was chosen to go on this mission, and he doesn't ask. He just goes, and he goes to talk to this one guy. What was so important about this one guy? Why doesn't every curious person with a Bible have a teacher just materialize at the right moment by the prodding of the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Luke doesn't say. And then Philip does what he's supposed to do. He makes this one convert. And then why doesn't he stay with him? You know, he's going to a big mission field. There's no Christians down there. And here's one convert. And Philip, that could be a church. Philip could stay, be his shepherd. Why doesn't the eunuch turn back to go to Jerusalem? He could have done that. I mean, he could go join a good Bible-believing house church and worship with other Christians every Sunday. Where he goes to Ethiopia, where is he going to find Christian spouses for his children? Who's he going to pray and sing hymns with in Ethiopia? Well, I don't know. There are thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. There's one on his way to Ethiopia. And there's another one out there someplace between Azotus and Caesarea. Sometimes they travel, sometimes they stay home, sometimes they have success and convert thousands of people, and sometimes they convert one, and sometimes they get thrown in prison or get killed. And Luke keeps saying, every step of the way, he keeps throwing in that they're rejoicing. Whether they're traveling home or they're in prison, they're rejoicing. And that's because one thing hasn't changed or varied the whole time in this whole message, and that's the message. They believe what it says. You know, the word of the Lord endures forever. And whether it's taught on a dusty road in Gaza, or in a Philistine town on the coast, or in an Ethiopian royal court, or from a Jewish father to his children at home, it's the same. And when it's taken to heart and believed, it does at least two things. One is it leads to communion with Christ. It brings Christ to you. It brings you to baptism, to the Lord's Supper, to an encounter with the voice of Jesus himself. And the other thing is it brings joy. So all of your chariots of whatever form have brought you here for a little while this morning, and before you they take you back to whatever ends of the earth you're going from here, maybe before I'm snatched to Azotus, let me very quickly try to sort of climb into the chariot with you and make sure you understand what we've been reading. The message of this has not changed. Jesus Christ has been crucified on account of your sins, and on the third day he rose again. And no matter what happens around that, before that, after that, no matter what happens now or the rest of your life, whether you're at home or on the road, whether you're at church or with your family or you're alone, whether it looks like, you know, it looks to the world like you're being successful and loved or you're a failure who's despised, wherever you can go rejoicing because of Jesus. See, you don't have to be suffocated by the advice of experts. This is what I mean. I said things are even worse today. Now, see, when I was in school, we didn't have 1,000 podcasts telling me, you know, how to do my job and telling you how to do your job, and people with no context. You know, here's an expert. We're gonna have the expert on here. He comes from a parish with 16 people, and they all hate him, but he's got a huge podcast audience. So we're going to listen to what he says. Here's his strategy. Well, the same thing happens to you in every area of your life. Here's what you need to eat. Here's where you need to go. Here's what you should do with your house. Here's what you should, kind of car you should buy. Here's the strategy for some life, some specific life, some narrow thing that somebody on the internet, pastor, podcaster, thinks is so important. You can rejoice because in Jesus, all the promises of God that you read in the Bible are true for you. They're yours. Your sins are forgiven. Your guilt is gone. Your debt is paid. You will inherit the earth, and you have as many brothers and sisters as there are stars in the sky. Stephen got a job, and it got him killed almost immediately. Philip was hired on the same day to do the same thing, and he got to settle down for years with four daughters. Why? I don't know. I mean, which one will your life be more like? Well, I hope Philip, not Stephen, but I don't know. At some points in the story, it looks like, you know, the Spirit came and the Word was set loose and now everything's out of control and unpredictable. Some people come, some go, some live, some die, some crowds are hostile and others all get baptized and there's death and persecution and misunderstanding and betrayal, and there's love and mercy and joy. And in all the seeming unpredictable chaos, it's tempting to look to some expert or a futurist or someone with a crystal ball talking head and ask for stability, ask for something certain that we can count on, some kind of strategy, a reassurance, a formula. I can put my faith in that. If I follow these steps, I'll be fine. But what we really have is the Word. There's Jesus, who said right from the start, if you look at the big picture of this and can see through the chaos, what did he say right from the start? That my word will go from Jerusalem to all Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what's happening, right on schedule, just like he said. And I know this, wherever you go, That same word goes with you, and when the word goes with you, all the roads lead to Jesus, and that's all you need to know. And they may lead through the desert, or to prison, or to Azotus, or just to your house. But they always lead to Jesus, and with Jesus comes not steps and strategies to obsessively follow for a certain future, but joy, eternal joy. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.